One of the things that makes Bible-believing, faithful Christians really stand out in our Canadian culture is that we're a religious people as opposed to a spiritual people. There's a distinction in the Canadian mind on those two things. Being spiritual is fine. It's encouraged. Though, I think being spiritual is a bit cloudy. Actually, what does that mean? What does a good spirituality even look like? What constitutes a good spirituality? From my own conversations, I get the impression that as long as the person who is practicing the spirituality feels good, that would certainly be a major component of a spirituality's worth. If the person feels good, they feel closer to the universe, they feel closer to some higher power, and they're learning lots of things about themselves, and they're, through the spirituality, they're promoting more tolerance. That's what a good spirituality is. At Jack Layton's funeral on Saturday, the Reverend Brent Hawk said, "It's not about which spiritual path you choose. It's about choosing a spiritual path and going deeper and respecting people of various faiths." And Canadians hear that and they think, that sounds good, that sounds nice, that's a good spirituality to have. On the other hand, people who practice a religion, an organized religion, like Christianity, are looked upon askance, I feel, because we're coming from the perspective of absolute certainty. We worship a personal God, not a nebulous, hard-to-define sort of God, who has revealed himself, and we worship him with clearly defined principles and precepts that we didn't discover for ourselves, but which God revealed to us. And what we believe and how we live is actually part of an authoritative system from which we must never deviate. There are teachings and practices revealed to us in the Bible which we must believe, which we must practice if we're going to honestly call ourselves Christians, as well as things which must never be believed, which must never be practiced if we're going to honestly call ourselves Christians. Many would see that kind of thinking as being hopelessly narrow-minded. My question for us, New City, this morning, is this. What do you believe happens to human beings after they die? There's no lack of theories about this, but does what you believe, does it align with what God's authoritative scripture tells us? One morning in the late 70s, 30-year-old horror novelist Stephen King was hungover. He was an alcoholic at this time. He was hungover, and he was shaving in his bathroom in his home in Maine when suddenly his wife burst into the bathroom. Her eyes were bulging, and she said, "Stanley Kubrick's on the telephone." And Stanley Kubrick, the film director who directed Dr. Strangelove, Clockwork Orange, 2001, Barry Lyndon, the most respected director probably in American cinema, he's on the phone. And so Stephen King kind of stumbled out into the kitchen. He's got half his face shaved, his one eye's kind of closed. And the first thing that Kubrick says to him, he just bought the rights to the book The Shining. And he says, "The idea of a ghost is very comforting." And it's 7 o'clock in the morning, and Stephen King's hungover, and he's like, I don't understand. What are you saying? And he says, "Well, ghosts posit the notion that there is an afterlife. There's hope. There's life after death." And Stephen King, of all people, he responded, "Well, what about hell?" And Stanley Kubrick, there was like a long pause, and he said, "I don't believe in hell." Now, the majority of people who are walking the streets of Toronto today believe in some sort of afterlife, some form of existence after death, after a person dies, but be it reincarnation, be that heaven, or maybe you become part of an energy field that encompasses the universe, but it seems to be an inborn, innate belief that we have, that life carries on after we die. But what is ruled out of court as being very, very narrow-minded, very offensive, and inconsistent with the loving character of God is the concept of hell. Eternal conscious torment in the afterlife. A place where unrepentant sinners are punished by God for sins committed against him in this life. In our culture, by and large, reward in the afterlife is pretty much assumed. But the idea of divine punishment in the afterlife, that's resisted very strongly. Friends, the testimony of Scripture is very plain. There is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be shunned. There are only two ways. There are, the Bible says, only two eternal destinies that each person can have. There is no third option. There are no post-mortem conversions. There's no post-mortem second chances or bargaining chips that we have. The Bible does not endorse reincarnation. Nor does it teach we simply cease to exist after we die. The Bible clearly teaches that we live once, and after we die, we're judged by God. And our eternal destiny, from that moment forward, is all going to have depended upon how we responded to Jesus Christ in this lifetime. Jesus Christ is the key. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see our points laid out in three points. Our first point is this. Like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. Now, before we get down to the business of this story, we have to determine whether or not this is Jesus is speaking of an historical event with real people, or is this a parable, one of the many parables Jesus taught throughout his ministry. Well, there's debate about that matter. And you may disagree with me on this, and that's fine. Many Christians disagree on this. But there's, of course, the Bible is full of different literary genres. We have history, we have lament, we have Psalms, Gospels, apocalyptic literature, genealogies. It's full. It's conveying God's truth in many different literary forms. And there's different conventions, literary conventions, that are being followed in each of these genres, and how we approach each of these genres is going to determine how we interpret the text. There's rules for interpretation depending on the genre. We don't read the book of Revelation, I hope, the same way we read the book of Joshua. They're two different genres. I'm convinced that this story is a parable, which means, following the conventions of that genre, we need to be very careful about not investing every single detail in this story with theological significance. Some of the details in the story are just moving the narrative along. And you don't want to sort of make theological hay with every single last detail. I don't believe we want to be saying there's a gulf between the two realms of the dead and the afterlife, and that people can talk back and forth. Or that Father Abraham will be the final spokesperson, the one for God, who meets out God's judgment. We know from Scripture that role belongs to Jesus Christ. Nor do we want to believe that some people in heaven will wish to travel to hell to help people, or that angels bear us away after we die. I think these are only details that move the story along. We need to keep the main thing, and this parable has three points. Each character in this story represents a theological point that Jesus is making. And that's not just a clever sermon device. That's actually how parables work. The characters represent a point. And so if you look at verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, Evelyn, I see you're wearing a purple shirt. This does not mean today, though, that you're rolling in wealth because you're wearing purple. Back in this day, that's exactly what it means, though. I once, for fun, went to Yorkville on a window shopping excursion with a friend. This is the really ritzy area of Toronto, at Yonge and Bloor. It's another world up there. It's amazing. I went into a store, Bang & Olufsen, and tested a $20,000 surround sound TV speaker system. In a private room, $20,000. Let me tell you, you get what you pay for. It was marvelous. And then I left Bang & Olufsen, and I went over to another store across the road that was selling a $5,000 pen. And then I went into Hermes, where a lady was looking at the fall collection of $1,000 scarves. They're all laid out in front of her on the table, and she was complaining that they looked a lot like the last season's patterns. Yeah. There are some rich people in this city. The other month, actually, when I was looking for an engagement ring for Jill, the proprietor at Burke's asked if I would like a bottle of Perrier while I waited, and I said no, not because I wasn't thirsty, but because I had been in Burke's on another occasion where a couple was buying a jewel-encrusted necklace that would have made Liz Taylor faint dead away, and that they were drinking complimentary champagne. So I said, no, you can keep the Perrier. This unnamed rich man in the parable, he's actually the focus of this parable. It's not Lazarus. This man is dressed in garments dyed with the purple ink of sea snails. So that's what makes it so expensive. He's wearing clothes dyed with sea snail ink. Very expensive. This dude, he shops at Hermes, and his undergarments are made from the finest linen. Most people in this culture didn't have undergarments. Some people have nothing. Other people can afford to be living in the laps of luxury and having expensive underwear. He lived in luxury every day. And verse 20 says, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. Lazarus means God helps. That's very important for our point later on. Don't forget that. But this man is very poor. And he's lying at the rich man's gate in the hopes of receiving food. There is no social welfare system in this culture. You're dependent upon alms. He's either a cripple, or he's so hungry that he's immobilized. He can't move. He can't ward the dogs away who come the next verse to lick his sores. He suffers from surface ulcers or abscesses. The rich man, he's covered with fine apparel that's dyed in sea snail ink. Lazarus is covered with sores. That's the contrast that Jesus is making. He's just living a wretched, wretched existence. Verse 21, Lazarus longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This man has been reduced to longing for just a basic human necessity, food. He longs for it. He fantasizes about eating crumbs and leftovers and scraps from this man's table. And adding insult to injury, he has to endure wild dogs coming and licking the pus off his sores. Juliet, this wouldn't be like dogs like your dog, Kylie, right? This is actually, in this culture, it's like rats. Dogs are unclean animals. It'd be like you're immobilized and rats are coming up licking your sores. That's how a Jew would look at this verse. It's just an absolutely pathetic scene. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him away to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now the parable switches settings. Time passes, Lazarus dies, and he's carried by God's angels to a place called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he dies too, and he goes to the Jewish realm of the dead, Hades, to be tormented. We're going to look at the rich man in Hades in our second point. I'm going to zero in on Lazarus right now in Abraham's side. Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, this is a place of blessing. This is heaven. In popular Jewish thinking, Father Abraham would receive his faithful children to his side in heaven. So Lazarus now has gone from being a lonely sufferer who's begging at this man's gate looking for food, dogs licking his sores. He's gone from that to being an accepted, blessed saint at the side of Judaism's most wonderful patriarch, Abraham, the most important patriarch. And the question, which this text does not ask, but which we, if we're being responsible, we have to ask this, we need to ask this, is how did Lazarus get there? Why is Lazarus at Abraham's side and this rich man is in Hades in torment? That's not something in the immediate context that's being asked, but in the canonical, biblical context, this story is part of a whole Bible story. We need to answer this question. Look at our first point. Like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. That's what his name means. God helps. We need to tread very carefully at this point. Is this parable about the doctrine of justification? Is this parable about how our sins are forgiven and how God declares us to be righteous? Is that the point that Jesus is making with this parable? No, it's not. It's making another 3 points entirely. If this parable is abstracted from the rest of Scripture, it very much looks like this poor man went to Abraham's side. He went to heaven because he was poor, and he suffered a lot in this life, and God's into sort of reversing circumstances in the afterlife. And the rich man, he went to hell. He went to Hades because he's a capitalistic pig, perhaps. You know, that's not what's being said here at all. If we're being honest, we have to admit that this parable actually doesn't give us an explicit reason why Lazarus went to Abraham's side and the rich man went to Hades. But there are hints. There is an assumed theology at work here. And if you were a first century Jew, you would be reading this in a certain way to be assuming this theology. Although the Bible is very far from imagining that every single poor person automatically goes to heaven and every single rich person goes to a place of punishment, there is some kind of alignment there in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Don Carson says this: the things that we treasure will actually govern our lives. What we value actually tugs at our values and our emotions. It consumes our time with planning, daydreaming, and effort to achieve. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a person wants above all else to make a lot of money, buy an extravagant house, ski in the Alps, buy out their competitor, build up their reputation, achieve the next promotion, they will be devoured by those goals. And the values of the kingdom will be squeezed out. None of those goals is intrinsically bad, but none of it is of ultimate value either. Therefore, any of them can become evil if it's valued as our ultimate treasure and thereby usurps the place of the kingdom. We think about our treasures. We're drawn toward our treasures. And other people buy our treasures. We fret about our treasures. We measure other things by our treasures. A person who honestly examines themselves can pretty well discover what their real treasures are simply by understanding our greatest desires. What's your greatest desire in life? That's your treasure. And your heart will follow. Our whole lives drift relentlessly towards the spot where our treasure is stored because our hearts will take us there. Friends, our treasure can either be God and the priorities of his kingdom, or money. It can't be both. And yet, to balance this out, Abraham was rich. King David was rich. Job was rich. These men had earthly treasures, but earthly treasures was not their greatest desire. Their money and possessions was not of ultimate value to them in life. It was God and the priorities of his kingdom. At one time, Lazarus lay hungry and sick outside the rich man's gate, and he was literally dying to receive just scraps of food. The rich man provided nothing. He was therefore without compassion. He was so callous that he disregarded even the most basic societal obligation of almsgiving. Our money flows most easily towards our greatest love. As for Lazarus, he belongs to this long tradition in Judaism that goes back to wisdom literature, books like the Book of Proverbs, that often associate the poor and the despised with the repentant and the righteous. In the writings of Judaism, the poor are those in desperate need, whose helplessness drives them to a dependent relationship with God for supplying even just basic necessities. It's God who has to come in and vindicate them with justice. That's who the poor are in Judaism. And that's simply being assumed here as we read this parable. We're not assuming this as 21st century Canadians, but first century Jews just assume this. Lazarus is depending upon God, and that makes his, and because of his, and that because of his, and because of his wealth, the rich man actually has forgotten God, and that's evidenced by his callous heart. This man is literally starving to death at his front gate. He cares nothing for him. He loves his money more. But that makes this parable very confusing for us, because it looks like it's advocating works righteousness, that you'll go to heaven because you're a good person, or that you'll go to hell because you're a bad person. You know, that's not what it's saying. This is not a parable about how God forgives sins. It's not a parable about how God declares us to be righteous in His sight. It's making three different points. And the first point is that Lazarus, just like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. Of course, we need to go beyond just this parable again to sort of fill in the blanks of what it means for God to help somebody. What does that mean? What does that look like? Nathan, if you're stuck in a pit and you call out to me, John, help me, I can reach down and together, you know, we'll work together and we'll pull you up out of that pit. But in the matter of salvation, every single human being is lying at the bottom of that pit and they're spiritually dead. And God needs to give us life. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to either see or to enter the kingdom of God. As we saw 2 weeks ago from Romans chapter 9, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's not a matter of we do our bit and God does His bit and then we get saved. God does it all on our behalf. God helps us. We're saved by God's unmerited favor, by His grace, through our God-given faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. We're not saved because we're good people who do good things. Hell is full of good people. Heaven is full of repentant sinners. Lazarus was poor in money, but he was also what Jesus called in Matthew 5, verse 3, poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We can live our whole lives in the black hole of Calcutta, living in a garbage heap like those poor slumdog kids. God will not have mercy on us because after we die because we were poor in money and had to scavenge through trash heaps to find food. We must have a poverty of spirit. We must acknowledge before God our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual poverty. There must be a conscious confession of our unworthiness toward God. We must empty ourselves of self-righteousness and rely completely on God's help. Not the help of we work together to get out of the pit, but actually I'm dead in the bottom of that pit in my sin, and God helps me. He saves me. And friend, if what I'm now faithfully preaching to you from God's Word, if you disbelieve that and you die in that state, Jesus says you will face horrific, irreversible, eternal consequences. And that's the second point of his parable. Like the rich man, the unrepentant will experience irreversible punishment. Look at verse 22, the second part of it. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Think about this for a second. There's actually people in this city who watch television with a $20,000 Bang & Olufsen surround sound speakers. You know, they write letters, I guess, with $5,000 pens. They wear $1,000 scarves, and they drink complimentary champagne while buying jewelry worth more than luxury automobiles. Now, their stature in this world is great, and their lifestyle is often envied by the poor. And to our shame, Christians often envy the lifestyle of the rich. But death is the great leveler. After death, the rich man's wealth counts for absolutely nothing. Death permanently changes everything. The rich man passes away, and there's a reversal happening between himself and Lazarus. The rich man looks up, and he sees Lazarus far away at the patriarch Abraham's side. The imagery here is graphic, and it's figurative, I believe. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally here, but it's creating this mood of distance. The last time's eschatological blessing, it's way up there, it's way far away from where this rich man is in Hades now. And here he is, he's in the realm of the dead in torment. And now there's all of eternity stretching out ahead of him. Verse 24, so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." You sometimes hear people say, "I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell. Because in hell, it's going to be fun. There's going to be my friends there, and we can have fun." It's like they're thinking of hell as being sort of an eternal trip to Las Vegas or something like that. But this God-breathed text is a warning. It's a warning to every person here, to every sinner. There are irreversibly good and unalterably and unfathomably evil possibilities for the afterlife. No one will enjoy going to hell. They will be in torment. And so the rich man, he now tries to change his circumstances by appealing to Father Abraham. This is only natural. This man is a Jew. And Father Abraham is the patriarch of the Jews. He's the bearer of the great covenant. He's the protector of the Jews. This man is now relying on his Jewish heritage, his religious heritage, to get him out of Hades. But as we learned in Romans 9 2 weeks ago, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist has already warned Jews about thinking that covenantal blessing is somehow wrapped up with their DNA, that you have an automatic in with God because of your DNA. Chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says to Jews, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham." And that same thing applies to Gentiles today. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just as being born in a garage doesn't make you a car, so being born into a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. And parents, just because you are a Christian does not certainly mean that your children will die Christians. The situation the rich man finds himself in is very ironic. He never seemed to notice Lazarus on earth, but now he appeals through Abraham for Lazarus' aid. And he appeals for his aid by name. Did you notice that? He knows this man's name, this man who is starving to death at his gate. That makes him all the more culpable, all the more guilty for what he was doing on earth. He asked that Lazarus put just a drop of water on his parched tongue to relieve his anguish. It's a small request, but then so was Lazarus' small request for just food, for sustenance. And just as Lazarus got no crumbs, so the rich man gets no water. The difference now, though, is that the rich man has no hope of reversing his fortunes. His destiny is sealed eternally by his actions. We're dealing with a theme here that is so far above any of us. I feel very incapable of preaching this. This doctrine needs to sober us by God's grace to really think about eternity. I can often remember as a child, a small child, when I was 5, 6, 7, running around all day in the midday sun and becoming very thirsty and going into the house and informing my mother of the fact that I'm thirsty. And she'd say to me, very seriously, "John, if you think you're thirsty now, imagine what hell would be like. Remember the rich," and she's being completely serious, "remember the rich man in Jesus' parable who pleaded for just one drop of water on his tongue, and then I'd go to the faucet and I'd take one drop of water and think about it and actually put one drop on my tongue and try to imagine, you know, the relief that the rich man never could have had. I never forgot that." Now, you may think my mom sounds a bit morbid, but what she was doing was obeying Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Impress these teachings on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. If there's an eternal hell, we want our children to know about it. Verse 25, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony.'" In essence, what Abraham is saying is your roles now have been reversed. What Lazarus was in the old life, now you have become. What Lazarus lacked, you now lack. What you did not provide him then, he cannot provide you now. You are reaping what you sowed. Again, it's very important we understand that the rich man was not condemned to Hades because he was rich, but because he became callous with his wealth. He became consumed with his own joy and leisure, and he failed to respond to the suffering of those around him. His callousness made his earthly riches all he would receive from in life. Verse 26, "And besides all this," Abraham goes on to say, "between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham saying, not only are you getting what you deserve, being in torment in Hades, but your request for relief actually is impossible. There's a gulf between these two peoples. So the righteous and the unrighteous, they're not mingling, they're not mixing in the afterlife. In Dante's Divine Comedy, over the gates of hell is inscribed, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." That's not biblical, but it's not unbiblical. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. How we respond in this life is decisive for where we reside in the next. And like the rich man, the unrepentant will experience irreversible punishment at God's hands. And this is only just. Listen to me very, very carefully. The Bible teaches us that God must judge sin. God will not stand by like some pitiful, feeble giant who has no concern for his own glory as his rebellious image bearers, us, unrepentantly, God with our every thought and our every action as we kick over his royal throne in our hearts and live for ourselves as we live for our own sin, our own pleasures. Every person here must see their sin for what it is, how the Bible diagnoses our sin. It is an infinite offense against the holy, holy, holy God. A holy God who hates sin and who is angry with sinners. God's wrath towards our sin is personal and it's just. It's an outworking of his holiness. Our sinful offenses aren't the breaking of some abstract law. It's actually we're sinning against God Himself. We're sinning against Him personally. That's what makes hell just. As hard as it is for us to understand this, that's what makes hell just. And the cross of Jesus necessary. That's what makes the cross of Jesus the ultimate act of love. If you're muttering under your breath that I'm sounding a little bit fanatical up here, preaching about this kind of a repugnant doctrine, you need to understand that from a biblical perspective, hell stands as a horrible witness to human defiance in the face of God's amazing grace in offering up His own Son as a sacrifice for our sin. That's the balance. There's hell, and there's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're offended this morning by what I'm preaching, let that truth percolate down into your heart. That's what makes those words from that the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, such good news. That this is good news of the first importance. Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 2, verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Saved not only from sin's chaining power, but from the consequences of sin. Consequences that are bound up with God's wrath, His solemn sentence against sin. And that's why I can preach this text free from embarrassment. I know this doctrine sounds very narrow, it sounds very harsh, because this doctrine moves me to the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't stay in hell. None of us should be stuck now on hell, but actually getting from hell, moving now to what God's done to make provision for us in it, so that nobody has to go to hell. He's now given us His Son. He sacrificed Jesus on our behalf. Jesus is punished on that cross instead of us being punished in hell. And I'm forgiven, and that's what we rejoice in. Now, we don't have to be the rich man in hell. We can be Lazarus. We just put our faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is just a free gift. Let's look quickly at our third point. This will be very short. Point three, through Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, God reveals Himself and His will so that none who neglect that revelation can legitimately protest their subsequent fate. He says in verse 27, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man is changing his approach. He's changing his tactics now. He appeals on behalf of his family members because they're still alive. They still have a chance. He realizes now he has no chance. He wishes to save his loved ones from the mistake that he's made. He wants Lazarus to return to his family. He wants him to be resurrected, to return from the dead, and tell them to repent and be more generous. He wants Lazarus to return to the land of the living and warn his brothers of their Jewish heritage and their wealth. It's no guarantee of eternal blessings. He wants the resurrected Lazarus to tell them, don't make the same mistake your brother made. He paid attention to the poor too late. He saw the unbridgeable chasm too late. He heeded Moses and the prophets too late. Look at how Abraham responds in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What a testimony verse 29 is to the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Look at that verse again. Look at what he's actually saying. Look at how unapologetically forceful it is. Abraham is telling the rich man, if your family members die and go to hell, they only have themselves to blame. They're Jews. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Scripture. Let them listen to Scripture. If you're a skeptic here this morning, know this. Warnings from beyond the grave, they're not necessary. Scripture is enough. And your soul is in eternal danger. If you die this afternoon and go to hell, it won't be because of a deficiency in divine revelation. There's a super abundance of it there. If you've got 20 Bibles at the back, you can take home for free. It's the Word of God. You can save your soul. No, the problem lies with your wicked heart. You're slow to believe what God has revealed in His Word. You will not believe what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of His Son. Your skepticism is not an intellectual suspension of disbelief, or of belief rather. The Bible says your unbelief is a morally outrageous manifestation of your sinful autonomy and rebellion. The extent to which God has revealed Himself to all of us is absolutely staggering. But we want something other than God gives. The Bible's not enough. We want more. We want supernovas of the gospel or something happening in the sky on the hour. But we won't receive that. That's not coming. And if you don't believe through what you read in the prophets, in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. Those gospel supernovas are not coming. God is not obliged to give you those gospel supernovas. Look at verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In the immediate context of this parable, that's referring to Lazarus. But as you put it into the whole Gospel of Luke, we know that it's actually referring to, ultimately, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rising from the dead. That's the later significance of this text. Friend, don't fool yourself into thinking that if you were to see the resurrected Hitler on CNN warning everybody about the torments of hell, or if you were to see the resurrected Jesus, if he was to appear to you personally, and he was to tell you about what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, that would certainly cause you to repent and believe the gospel. That somehow seeing those things, those miracles, that's a more certain testimony than God's holy word, than the Bible itself. That's not true. It's not, and it won't happen. You're never going to see the resurrected Jesus. It's not coming until he comes again in glory to consummate his kingdom. You will be cast into hell without ever seeing a miracle with your own eyes, all the while as your Bible gathers dust up on the shelf. As a testimony of Moses and the prophets just gathers dust, and their testimony is disregarded. Unbeliever, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's a warning. This is a warning text. This is a warning sermon I'm giving everybody. I'm giving it to myself. A warning from God Himself. God is warning you that the greatest obstacle to your faith is not the failure of God to act, but your unwillingness to accept the God who has already revealed Himself in the Bible. There is a superabundance of revelation just waiting for you to open up the Word of God, and here's the very words of God, the words of life. Jesus Christ dying on a cross for sinners. That's just waiting for you to take home. Take a Bible home for free. You have the Scriptures. You have the clear testimony of divine revelation. Don't be foolish. Don't be slow in your heart. Pray that Jesus would open your eyes. Pray that Jesus would open your mind, that he would grab you as you lay spiritually dead in the bottom of that pit, and that he would pull you out, that he would regenerate you. He would cause you to be born again through the Spirit so that you can see that these things are true. This isn't just my own personal opinion I'm giving. This is the Word of God faithfully preached. Pray that he would do that. Amen.